this working? Are you guys recording with this, or is this a microphone? Okay, it's working. Okay. Sure is good to see all of you tonight. I can't begin to tell you how much it means to me that you would come out on a Friday night. Even hear a sermon you've already heard before. I know that many of you have driven some distance. I know that you work at your secular job today. You're probably tired. And you rushed to eat, and then you drove all the way here. Thank you. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. I hope the sermon tonight is worthy of the effort that you put forth just to be here. So that when you're leaving, hopefully you'll be thinking to yourself, I'm glad I came. My sermon tonight is entitled Fighting Sinking When We're Hit by Sorrow Upon Sorrow. This phrase, sorrow upon sorrow, is found in the Philippian letter, chapter 2 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Holy Spirit, says, for indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should sorrow, have sorrow upon sorrow. The phrase sorrow upon sorrow is an interesting phrase. It's the idea that you've been hit by something that's caused you grief, and you're struggling with it, and in that state of weakened sorrow, you're hit again with something else coming on top of it. In my studying of the attacks of Satan upon us in our lives, I have observed that when Satan hits us, often he hits us in waves. If you remember in the book of Job, when Job was being hit by Satan, you find the most predominant phrase in the first chapter of Job is, while he was yet speaking. You would have one man bring terrible news about the loss of some flocks, and while he was still speaking, another would come and bring more bad news about more loss of his property, and then while he was yet speaking, another came and brought more bad news about how you've lost more of your property, and then while he was yet speaking, here comes someone saying, all 10 of your children are dead. Do you see what Satan did there, though? He hit Job in waves. Boom, 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 one after another. It is important that we learn from this, because that is the way Satan is going to hit you and I in our lives. It is going to come in waves sometimes. And he is going to strike you in your emotions, to beat you down, to try to get you to sin in your emotions, to become discouraged and leave God. We're not going to be studying the book of Job this evening. We're going to be studying actually another text that you're probably familiar with. And that is a time when Jesus was walking on the water on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm to go out and rescue his disciples. You're all familiar with the text. But what we're going to be doing is we're going to be pulling back and trying to see what I call the big picture. Seeing the events that led up to Jesus walking on the water and the events immediately after Jesus rescuing the disciples. Because I believe in this particular text, again, we see a wonderful example of Satan hitting the apostles in waves, where he hits them in their sorrow, and then he hits them in their emotion of anger, and then he hits them in absolute, where you've got nothing left to give, exhaustion. And then that, he hits them with fear. He hits them in all their emotions within a 24-hour period. You need to realize the big picture surrounding Jesus walking on the water gives you and I a wonderful understanding again. Unfortunately, sometimes this is going to happen to you, where you're going to be hit in your emotions. And then when you're down, you're struggling with that, here comes another one, boom. And when you're struggling with that one, boom, from another direction. All right. This is the reality of life. But the sermon is not just trying to point out to us the reality of the enemy's attacks upon us. The sermon this evening is a study from the Word of God on how not to sink, how to fight sinking spiritually when the enemy, Satan, does hit us in our emotions, in waves, one after another. That being said, now let's get into the body of the sermon. Matthew chapter 14, 10 through 12 is actually where the story begins. This is the text dealing with Herod beheading John the Baptist. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. This is where the story begins. Herod has beheaded John the Baptist. And the disciples of John the Baptist, after they bury the body of John, go and tell Jesus about the death of John the Baptist. You need to realize something. John the Baptist was not a stranger to Jesus. To the contrary, it was family. You find in Luke chapter 1 and verse 36, "Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age." Elizabeth and Mary were cousins. They were kinfolk. And when Mary, who is already with child with the Christ, is going to visit Elizabeth, who's the first human being other than Mary to recognize he is in the presence of the Christ? It is John the Baptist, still in the womb of Mary, his mother, who is the first to recognize he's in the presence of the Messiah, the Son of God, because he leaps in her womb. It was John the Baptist who said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." It was John the Baptist who baptized Jesus and saw the dove ascending and descending, and the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove onto Jesus. And that was the sign he was told to look for, to recognize this is the Christ. So you need to understand this. This is Jesus' kinfolk. But it wasn't just Jesus who knew him. And first, in John chapter 1, verses 40 and 41, "And one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother." You see, Andrew, Peter, Philip, and Nathanael, we learn this from John, were disciples of John the Baptist before they followed Jesus. And so, the apostles, they know John the Baptist. They were a disciple of him first. And Jesus knows John the Baptist. This is family. And so you've got to understand, this is where the story begins, with the death of someone dear and near to these people. Proverbs says in chapter 15, verse 13, "But by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken." Do you know today in Searcy, where I live, somebody probably died? I'm really not feeling too much grief about that. Matter of fact, quite frankly, I'm not feeling any grief because I did not know them. Very soon, I'm expecting a very dear friend of mine to die. If he didn't die today, I'm going to feel a lot of grief when that happens. You see, the closer you are to a person, the more you feel grief and sorrow at their loss. And if you are extremely close to a person to where you love them and you love them deeply, your grief is going to be deep. Your sorrow is going to be deep. As a matter of fact, I often tell people that the depth of your grief and the depth of your sorrow is going to be directly proportioned to the depth of your love for the person. And so when it's a husband, a wife, a son, a daughter, a mother, a father, family, somebody that you're close to, that you love deeply, when these people die, the spirit is broken. Your heart is broken. You grieve deeply. You have sorrow deeply. When Jesus heard about it, His reaction was, when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitude heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And so Jesus, we don't really read about his grief or sorrow, but we do see how he reacted to it. He wanted to break away from the crowd. He wanted to break away from the people. He wanted to go to a deserted place so he could pray. But the people, they hear he's there. And so the multitudes from the cities, they come out to him in this deserted place. And it is in this deserted place where Jesus performs one of his greatest miracles. There are 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children. So we're dealing with a large multitude of at least probably 10 or 1,000 more. And you need to understand something. They know about the death of John the Baptist as well. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 5 it says, "And although he wanted to put him to death, but he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet." This is talking about Herod here. Herod was afraid to put John the Baptist to death because he understood the multitudes. They believed John was a prophet, correctly so. But Herod was afraid to kill him because he was afraid there would be an uprising, a riot, if he killed John the Baptist. And now he's done it. Now he has killed John the Baptist. And exactly what he was afraid of is smoldering and about to happen here with Jesus feeding the 5,000. Proverbs says in chapter 27, verse 4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous." In our normal state of mind, most people are usually pretty nice, pretty calm, easy to get along with. That same person who's nice, calm, and easy to get along with, you get them stirred up in their emotions of anger and wrath, you better look out. Because in someone's anger, they will say and do things that are absolutely outrageous. And if you don't know the difference between anger and wrath, anger is when something happens quickly that upsets you, and the anger flares up quickly and it can go out quickly. Road rage, you ever experienced that? All right, most of you are kind of smiling right now, okay. Yeah, you're driving, you're doing good, and all of a sudden this person cuts in front of you. Yeah! Okay, that's road rage. Where it flares up, and it can go out quickly. That's why the scripture says, "Be angry and sin not." But notice the rest of that verse. "Don't let the sun go down on your wrath." Wrath is where somebody has said or done something to you, and they sinned against you. They wounded you, and you're praying it over and over and over again in your mind. And it continues to fester and ferment and get stronger. And if you don't look out, wrath will turn into bitterness. And bitterness can turn into hatred and malice. And it can absolutely consume you. And when someone is saying or acting in wrath, it's going to be cruel. James, the Holy Spirit, tells us this in chapter 1, verse 20. He tells us, "The Holy Spirit, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." In your wrath, if you act or speak, it's not going to be good. It's going to be cruel. It's going to be outrageous. And now, that's where the multitude is. They are filled with wrath, and they are ready for a revolution. The text says in John chapter 6, verse 15, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king." Now, let that sink in. Jesus perceived that the multitude here, and we're dealing again with thousands of them, exactly what Herod was afraid would happen, these people are intending on doing it. And when it says, "Take Jesus by force and make him king," you've got to understand what's involved here. That means you've got to overthrow the Romans. You've got to have a revolution and take Herod and everybody in his cold power structure out. So we're talking about killing of hundreds of people. We're talking about war. I'd say that's pretty outrageous. Exactly. So what we see here now is another emotion entering into the equation. We start first with sorrow and grief, and now here comes wrath. It's outrageous and ready for revolution. What does Jesus do when this happens? Notice what Matthew says about this. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Very first thing Jesus did, told, you got to understand this, it's the disciples that took the food to the people. It's the disciples that are out there among the people picking up the food. And when Jesus perceives that they're wanting to come and take him by force and make him king, immediately he separates the apostles from the multitude and says, okay, y'all leave. Get in the boat and leave. And then he goes and he sends the multitude away. And that's where we finally get down to the text you're probably familiar with. John 6:18. I want to take this text and I really want to dive into it and pull out what we can learn from it. John 6:18. Then the sea arose because of a great wind blowing. You ever been out on the water in a storm? I was raised in Grenada. In Grenada, we have Grenada Lake. And I used to go fishing on the lake and skiing sometimes. And one time we were out there fishing and in the middle of the lake, and all of a sudden the storm came up and it started white capping. How am I telling you? I was terrified. And we got to the shore as quick as that boat could get us there. And the whole journey was terrifying because every time that boat would hit a wave, it boom, boom, boom. All right. They're caught not in a little storm, and that was a little storm, folks, in Grenada. They're caught in a great wind. The text goes further in Matthew, or in John, excuse me, chapter 6 and verse 19 says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. Getting the picture now? They're 3 or 4 miles from shore. They're out smack dab in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and that's when the storm hits. In Mark's account in chapter 6, 46 through 48, and when he had sent them away, that's Jesus sending away the multitudes, he departed to the mountain to pray. That's what he came there for. He wanted to pray, and so now he's going to the mountain and he's praying. Look at verse 47. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Again, where are they? 3 or 4 miles from shore, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a storm. What time is verse 47 talking about? When evening came, sun has gone down. Okay, sun's down. But look at the next verse. Now, when he saw them straining and rowing, for the wind was against them. Have any of you gentlemen ever wanted to take your wife or your girlfriend out on a pond rowing a boat? And after you're out there about 2 minutes, you think, this was a mistake. I got to row this thing. I got to move it with my arms. And it's like, oh, okay, let's go to shore as quick as we can. All right. Visualize the situation. They're 4 miles from shore, in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of a great storm, and they're rowing and rowing and rowing for their life, giving it everything they can to try to get to shore. And the wind is contrary to them, and they're straining. And I want you to understand something, folks. This didn't go on for a couple of minutes. This went on for hours and hours of rowing hard and getting nowhere. The text says, verse 48, then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. The fourth watch of the night, if you don't know that, that's between 3 in the morning and 6 in the morning. Have you put the numbers in your mind together? When was it? The verse began, evening, sun going down. Now it's 3 in the morning. So they've been rowing for hours and hours and hours and hours. And getting nowhere. Do you see what Satan is hitting them with now? There's going to come times in your life when you're going to be struggling to go forward, struggling to hold your head above water. And it doesn't seem to matter what you do. You take one step forward and two steps back. And so you're trying to go forward, and you take one step forward and two more steps back. And after a while, you think, I'm just going backwards here. It doesn't matter how hard I try. I'm not getting anywhere. And I'm giving it all I've got. And I'm weary. And I've got nothing left to give. You ever felt that way? All right. That's where the apostles are. I cannot fathom rowing for hours and hours and hours trying to stay alive and not getting anywhere. And now then, pull back and see the big picture. First you hit by sorrow, boom. And then you hit by wrath and anger, boom. And now you hit by absolute bone weariness, boom. And here comes the next emotion. Fear. Matthew 14, 24 to 27. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now on the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Now the text here is here, they cried out in fear. When you read this, do you visualize in your mind they're going, oh, what is that? Or do you visualize these grown men screaming at the top of their lungs in absolute fear? Yeah. Now they're hit by fear. After everything else that's happened in the last 24 hours, to top it all off, now they're hit by fear. Proverbs says in chapter 12 and verse 25, an anxious heart weighs a man down. Oh, fear is so destructive. It weighs you down. It's like chains to where you can't function, you can't move, you can't do anything because fear has got you in its grip and you can't shake it. And you can't do anything. You're weighed down by it. This is the text where Peter walks on the water. Matthew 14, 28 to 32. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. And when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Let's give Peter his due, folks. He did walk on the water a while. I would have sank like a rock immediately. But he made a mistake. And the mistake was he started looking at the storm. He started looking at the wave. He started looking at the wind. And as he looked at the waves and looked at the wind, that's when he became afraid. And in his fear, what happened? He
stank.
When he cried out, "Lord, save me," and Jesus stretched out his hand, do you think Peter grabbed for the boat or for Jesus' hand? Yeah, of course. He didn't try to get back to the boat. He didn't try to reach the boat. He was looking for stability. And Jesus was the only stability in the storm. To what degree do you think he took a hold of Jesus' hand? Kind of like, no. Attack it, grab it, cling to it, don't let go. Actually, Peter walked twice on the water. Necessary inference. He got back to the boat after Jesus pulled him out. And when he got in the boat, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Answer the question. Why did he doubt? Because he was afraid. Does that not speak to each and every one of us? That in our fear in life, we find ourselves doubting God. Doubting God being with us, doubting God hearing our prayers, thinking we're all alone in the storm. I can relate to Peter sinking. And I understand the mistake he made. We're going to be talking about this in depth later on. The mistake he made was taking his eyes off the Lord. But the story doesn't end there. In Matthew 14:32. And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased when they got in the boat. I'm going to add a little question here to the sermon that I've never brought up, but it's always been in my head. Jesus saw them in the middle of the storm at evening from the shore, straining. Why didn't he just stop the storm from the shore? All right, I'm going to answer the question that I put forward to you that I come up with in my mind. You're rowing for hours, and you're rowing for hours, and then finally the storm is down, and you start going to shore. What's all the apostles going to do? Hooray! High five! Look what we did! Look what we did. We survived the storm. We got to the coast on our strength. But that's not the way the story worked out, is it? When did the storm stop? When Jesus got in the boat. John says in chapter 6:21, then they willingly received him into the boat. Look at this now. And immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. That's a text that's often completely overlooked. This is one of the greatest miracles that people never talk about. Jesus didn't get into the boat after these men had been rowing for their lives for hours and are spent with nothing left to give and say, okay, guys, take us to shore. No. When he got into the boat, the storm immediately stopped, and they turn around, and they're at the shore, where they're trying to get to. Who took them to the shore? It was the Lord who carried them there. What could you do after this day? Think about all these men have seen in the last 24 hours. They saw Jesus create food instantaneously in front of them. I mean, folks, that's awesome. Only God can create. And he instantaneously was creating food to feed thousands of people. And then they saw him walking on the water. And then when he got in the boat, after he had saved Peter, the storm immediately stopped, and the boat is at the shore. What would you do if you were in their shoes. I would do exactly what they did. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Surely you are the Son of God." Of course he is. After everything they've experienced and seen the last 24 hours, this is all you can do, is worship him because he is the Son of God. And so what we see here is that when Satan is hitting the disciples in this 24-hour cycle, he hits them in waves, and he hits them in every single emotion you can be hit in. Proverbs 15:13, "But by sorrow the heart, spirit is broken." Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous." Proverbs 12:25, "An anxious heart weighs a man down." They're hit by sorrow, boom. Then they're hit by wrath, and boom. Then they're hit by weariness, boom. And finally, they're hit by fear. Boom. That's the way Satan attacks. Let that sink in. Because there are going to be times in your life when you are going to be hit in waves to beat you down. And you're going to be hit in your emotions. Now that we have painted the picture, and we're through with the introduction. Now then, let's study, how do you fight sinking when we are attacked by Satan in our emotions of sorrow and wrath and anger and fear and weariness? How do we fight sinking? How do we make it to the shore? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 13 through 14. "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." I have used this verse at every funeral I've ever preached. But when it was my father's funeral, that day, this verse became mine. That day, this verse sank in more than it ever had. I also used the same verse at my mother's funeral. I told you, you're going to lose loved ones. And the people that you love that are close to you, when you lose them, you are going to have sorrow. You are going to have grief. Nothing's wrong with you when you grieve. Nothing's wrong with you when you are experiencing sorrow over the loss of loved ones. The text here, though, said, look at this now. We do not need to sorrow as others who have no hope. There's how we can keep from sinking in grief and sorrow in our life over the loss of our loved ones. And that is hope. Hope that the resurrection is real. I, with all of my heart, believe that Jesus did indeed die for our sins, and after he was buried, he rose from the dead, and as a consequence of that, I have a living hope of the resurrection. It is real, and it is coming. Hebrews says in chapter 6 and verse 19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil." The anchor of the soul. And it's anchored behind the veil. If you don't understand that, it's anchored where God is. And because it's anchored where God is, and we're out here caught in the middle of the storms of life, this anchor is sure, it's steadfast. It will keep you from being beat up against the rocks of life in the middle of your storms. That's what an anchor does. It keeps you from being beat to pieces in the storm, because the anchor is sure and steadfast. And our anchor is our hope. Our hope of seeing our loved ones who have died in Christ again. Yes, my mother and father are gone. They have died. They finished their race, but they finished their race in Christ. I know where they are, and I can go there. I have hope. I'm going to see them again. I just got race left to run myself. And so I need to finish my race in Christ. And one day, folks, the resurrection is coming, and it's real. And it is going to be a reunion like you cannot imagine. Of all of your loved ones, before and after, who have finished their race in Christ, we're going to all be together. Heaven is real. The resurrection is real. Eternal life is real. And that's where we're going. Cling to your hope in the storm of life. And your grief and your sorrow are hitting you so hard. There's going to be times in your life people are going to sin against you. And sometimes the sins committed against you are going to be terrible. And sometimes it may be your own family, people that you want to love you, are the ones that are sinning against you. Verbal abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse has come upon so many members of the body of Christ, you would be amazed if you knew about it. Every one of these people that I work with and try to help them overcome their wrath and their bitterness and their hatred that is destroying them in their present life because it is spilling over on everybody. I take them to this verse. This is the way you keep from sinking in your wrath and in your bitterness and in your hatred. It's a difficult command, but this is the way to keep from sinking. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. The hardest command, I believe, in the new covenant. Your enemy doesn't care if he hurt you. If he gets a chance again, he's going to hurt you again. Then I got a question. Why are you enemy? What's the point of the command? Your enemy doesn't care if he hurt you. Listen real close. The point of the command is to keep the sin that has been committed against you, to keep it from overcoming you and destroying your life and stealing your joy and your peace in your life. Look at this in Romans chapter 12 and verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I can't even begin to tell you how many people I know of in the body of Christ that are struggling today because they have become overcome by the evil done against them and they cannot get past it. How do you keep from sinking? You love your enemy. You do good to those that have done evil to you. You pray for those who have despitefully used you and persecuted you. That's how you keep from sinking in wrath and bitterness and hatred. Unconditional love is for your benefit. And when you're weary and you got nothing left to give, Apostle Paul is in prison, Rome. Rather than preaching the gospel to try to stab him in the back and get him in trouble. He's still got his thorn in the flesh, and he's facing the possibility of having his head cut off. What kind of letter would you expect from somebody in that circumstance? Woe is me? Not the Apostle Paul. The Philippian letter is the most encouraging text I know of in the New Testament to help us learn how to deal with the adversities of life. And he tells us a great secret here in chapter 4, verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you're weary and you're spent and you got nothing left to give, turn to God. Learn to draw strength from God. when you're weary. Isaiah says in 35:3, strengthen the weak hands, make the firm the feeble knees. Again, weak hands are hanging down, weak, feeble knees are wobbly. How do you strengthen it? Psalms 119, verse 28, my soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. The way you draw strength from God is by plugging into the word of God. Finding the scripture that fits where you are. And reading it. And meditating on it. And letting it sink in. And then going to God in prayer. Casting all your cares before Him. All your problems, all your fears, all your struggles, all your worries. Take them to God in prayer. You see, what you learn from the Philippian letter is the importance of drawing strength from God in our relationship with God by letting God speak to us through His Word and thus speaking to God in prayer. Psalms again 27:14 says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The apostles had to wait a while, didn't they? They rode for hours and hours and hours. Sometimes when you're in the middle of the storm, it goes on for a long time. You're giving it all you got and you feel like you're going backwards. When you've got nothing left to give, go to God. Learn to draw strength from your Creator. Learn to use the Word of God in prayer to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, and He will strengthen you. And then there's fear. My favorite verse on dealing with fear is Isaiah 41 and verse 10. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. The reason this verse is so dear and near to me is because it speaks to me. Fear not. Do you think God understands our struggles? Yes. He goes straight at it. And then He tells you why you do not need to be afraid. Because He is with you. I got a very important question I need to ask all of us. Do you honestly believe God is with you? If you answer that question, well, I'm not really sure, that's why you're still afraid. If you're doubting, that's why you're still afraid. If you want to keep from sinking in fear, you cannot doubt. Remember what Jesus said to Peter and the apostles? Oh, you have little faith. Why'd you doubt? The solution then is to have faith and trust that God is telling us the truth, that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And yea, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death itself, we will fear no evil. Why? Because He is with us. Let that sink in. The Creator of the universe is with you always. You do not ever need to be afraid. And again, He says, I will strengthen you. So again, when you've got nothing left to give, He will strengthen you. He will help you. And look at this next phrase. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. That's the idea. When you can't go any further, I'll hold you up. Believe this with all your heart and no doubting. This is the way to keep from sinking in fear. I just quoted to you earlier, Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. But now Isaiah 26:3. I guess this is my second favorite verse in Isaiah. that's kind of hard to do because I got so many good verses in Isaiah. But this is a really good one. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You remember what was the problem of Peter in the storm? He took his eyes off of the Lord and he started looking at the storm. And when his eyes were off the Lord and he was looking at the storm, that's why he became afraid. It is so important for us to learn this because I know some of you are in storms right now. And if you're not in a storm now, I got bad news. It's coming. Just wait. You will be in storms sometime in the future. And whatever storms of life it may be that you're going through, in the middle of the storm, as best as you can, keep your mind stayed on the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on God who is with you. And you do not need to be afraid. Because we trust in Him, we must trust. We must have faith that God really is with us. And keep our mind on Him, trusting Him in the middle of our storms of life. Have you figured it out yet? How do you deal with sorrow? Hope. How do you deal with wrath? Love. How do you deal with fear? Faith. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. And the greatest of these is love. That's how you keep from sinking. Through your faith and trust in God, through your hope in the resurrection, through your unconditional love for your fellow man. When Satan is hitting you in your emotions, this is how you keep from sinking. But as I told you, that's not where the story ends. You remember? When Jesus got back into the boat, storm stopped. How'd they get to the shore? The Lord took them there. What's the lesson for us? What is it God wants from us in your life? He wants you to live and walk by faith. He wants you to press on by hope to the close of your own race. He wants you to love Him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. By your faith, you keep His commandments. By your hope, you keep His commandments. By your love, you keep His commandments. And that is your lifestyle. The reason I'm telling you this is because have you ever thought to yourself, I'm giving it all I've got. But I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to make it to heaven. How am I going to make it? I'm giving it all I got, but I feel like I'm going backwards. Remember this story. That's why I asked you the question earlier, why didn't Jesus stop the storm from the shore? Because the apostles would have think and thought by their own strength they got to the shore. And they wouldn't even realize that it was Jesus that did it for them. But when it happened the way it did happen, and they had been rowing for hours and they were terrified, and their emotions had been beat right and left with every one of them, when Jesus got in the boat, the storm immediately stopped and they looked up. And they were at the shore. all they could do was fall to the ground and worship Him. The lesson for us is this. Yes, God expects us to give it all we got by faith, hope, and love to live the Christian life all the way to the close of our life. But let this sink in. You're not going to make it to heaven because of how strong you are. You're going to make it to the shore because the Christ carries you there. Let that sink in. Nobody in Judgment Day is going to receive what you deserve. It is going to be by the power of God and not your strength that the resurrection will take place. It is going to be by the power of God and not your strength that God will carry you to heaven. John 14:3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Who's the one coming to take us? It's Jesus. He's the one that carries you to heaven, folks. Thessalonian letter, chapter 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. I got a question for you. Is there anywhere in there where we're doing this? Well, no. I'm not doing any of this. I'm not causing the resurrection to happen. I'm not somehow by my power ascending into heaven. I'm not by my power getting to heaven. It's Jesus that took them to the shore. It will be Jesus that takes you to the shore. You just keep going forward by faith. You just keep going forward by hope, with your eyes on heaven and the resurrection. You just keep going forward with love for your God and your fellow man. And keep His commandments by your faith, your hope, and your love. And when you die in Christ and have walked by faith to the close of your life, when the Lord does come, folks, and He is coming, and the resurrection is going to take place, you will rise to eternal life. That's going to be awesome, isn't it? Finish your race. Satan is going to hit you. You know this. He's already hit you. He's not going to let up. He's going to hit you in your sorrow. He wants you to become so discouraged and grieve so hard you get angry at God and leave Him. He's going to hit you in your anger, in your wrath. That's why you got to learn to put those out quickly. What's the best thing to say and do when you're angry? Nothing. Nothing. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Don't say or do anything, because if you do, it's going to be outrageous. It's going to be cruel. It's going to be destructive. Be angry and sin not. Do not let the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Satan is going to hit you in your fear. When you're in the middle of the storm and you're going through the trials, the fear can grip you and snowball. And then on top of that, sometimes you're just absolutely weary. You got nothing left to give. Do not sink. Do not let go of your relationship with God. He's the only hope we have to make it through this life. Put your trust in Him unconditionally, no doubt. No heaven is real. No, the resurrection is real. No, eternal life is real. And it is this hope that will be the anchor of your soul when your loved one dies, to where you can keep going forward. Learn to love people unconditionally. Finish your race, and the Lord will carry you to the shore. I appreciate your kind attention. If there's anybody here tonight who has not begun the race of Christianity, if you honestly believe that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, and you're not a Christian yet, be willing to openly confess this faith. And then, motivated by your faith, be willing to make the great commitment of repentance, that is, to follow the Word of God by faith in your life. If you're willing to make that commitment, we'll be glad to assist you and baptize you.